Morning, everyone. So here we are, Book of Jonah, probably the most famous Sunday school story of all time. And everyone knows who swallowed the whale, don't they? It was before that one. Then wasn't Jonah didn't swallow the whale? No, quite right. So where's the do for Jane? Have you got that?
Should be on the shelf.
Is it? So, Timeless Truths, here we are, series. Those of you who are visitors, we're in this middle of looking at the Minor Prophets. And today, the Book of Jonah, salvation comes from the Lord. Just by way of introduction, really, the book is unique among these 12 minor prophets. Whereas in the others, the word of the Lord comes to the prophet, and then we read what that word is. The prophet goes and proclaims his word to the people, to Israel, to Judah, to Assyria, to all points east and west. Warnings about the faith that the people are living or not living. Faith points about their future punishments if they don't come into line. We hardly get to know anything of the knowledge, any knowledge of the prophet themselves. But this is unique. Jonah's unique because here the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, and what we get is an account of Jonah's life. We get the story of Jonah's life, and hardly anything, in fact, of what he says. Or actually, you could say we get everything that Jonah says, but all it is what? Just a few words. Chapter 3 and verse 4. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's it. That's his message. The rest of it is story. There's a bit of testimony in chapter 1 and verse 9. And the sailors ask him who he is and what people are you from. He says, I'm a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. And of course, we get that confession of faith, which you've just heard in chapter 4 and verse 2. I know that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. The rest is story of his life. So in these 12 minor prophets, Jonah is unique in that way. If you turn out the books to read about Jonah, as I've done this week, you'll see there's a lot of ink used as an introduction to this book. There are lots of questions asked and lots of opinions given, none of which really can really be proved. First question, is it true? Is it literal or is it an allegory? Is it a picture of something else? Did Jonah really get swallowed by a big fish? Or is this a story with a message? I'm not going to answer that just yet. Who wrote this book? It's another question. Tradition says that Jonah himself wrote it, but nothing in the book actually says so. When was it written? Nobody knows. We can date Jonah himself. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. And he is referred to in 2 Kings, chapter 14, verse 25. And I can dig that out because I put a little piece of paper in my Bible. It's when Jeroboam II was king of Israel. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. So we can pinpoint Jonah himself to somewhere in the first half of the century, the 8th century BC. Israel had become a strong nation. The borders had been extended under Jeroboam II, who actually didn't do what the Lord really wanted him to do. And Nineveh in Assyria existed, but at this point it was not the threat that it would become. It would be another 50 years or more before they rose and attacked and defeated Israel. Although reports of their cruelty had become known. So the suggestion is actually that this book was written after the lifetime of Jonah, to speak to those who came later after Nineveh had risen up and beaten Israel's in a fight, as it were. There's one thing that everyone agrees on. Well, let me just say first, God's a God of miracles. I believe that God could send a fish and swallow Jonah and spew him out 3 days later and do all that it says here. I don't have a problem with that. So, and yet, here we are with a book with a message, timeless truths. And the one thing that everyone agrees on, whether you think it's literal or not, is that here is a book, the book of Jonah, and the purpose of Jonah through his story is to convey a message, timeless truths, timeless theological truths, to the people of God to whom this book was written. So what is that message? Well, first thing probably to say before we get on to my 3 points is that Jonah, although the book was named after him, and although he plays a major part in it, the leading player in this book is the Lord himself. The first verse, the last verse are his words, so it tops and tails. The Lord's words top and tail this book. And in the 48 verses or so in our English versions of this book, the Lord is mentioned 39 times. That's almost every verse. This is about the Lord, not just about Jonah. And, I finished writing this sermon and I thought, there's so much more I could say about this. And in about half an hour's time, you'll think, please don't, Ian. But there's just so much depth and wonderful things in this book. And I know that I've missed some out. And I know at the end you'll have loads of questions that I haven't answered. But for me, these three things stood out. And these are the three things I bring you this morning. It's about the Lord. The book reminds us of the sovereignty of God. In other words, how things always work out the way that he wants. So what did he want? What did the Lord want? Well, he wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh. And in verse 2 of chapter 1, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. And what happens? We've heard Jonah flees. Verse 3, he runs away from the Lord. Verse 3 again, he flees from the Lord. What does the Lord do? Well, here's the Lord's sovereignty spelt out for us. The Lord, verse 4, sends a great wind, which becomes a great storm. As the story unfolds, Jonah and the sailors acknowledge the storm is what the Lord has sent. And they throw him overboard, and the storm stills. The sailors turn to the Lord and sacrifice to him. And in verse 17, the Lord provides a great fish. Do you see the way it's him all the time? He's the subject of these sentences. Chapter 2, Jonah prays. He writes this psalm of praise and acknowledges the Lord's hand upon his life. He recommits his life to the Lord, and the Lord commands the fish to spew him up onto the beach. In chapter 3, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time, and this time Jonah preaches, and the Ninevites repent, and the Lord relents and doesn't send calamity upon that great city. You see, God, in the end, gets what he wants. But Jonah sulks in chapter 4. And did you see those verses? The Lord provides a vine for his shelter. The Lord provides a worm to eat that vine. The Lord provides a scorching east wind to bring discomfort to Jonah. All of this, the Lord providing all of these things to teach Jonah a lesson. And if this is timeless truth, to teach us a lesson too. See? The sovereignty of the Lord. Things work out the way he wants. The word of the Lord is preached despite the disobedience of Jonah. Sovereignty of God, eh? Things always work out the way he wants. That can be a challenge, can't it, to our thinking. When things don't go the way we want. When circumstances in our life, you know, change. Perhaps a job is taken away from us or threatened to be taken away from us. Perhaps our health fades or the health of a loved one fades or illness strikes. World events, presidents appointed, prime ministers elected, terrorist acts. Oh, I'm not linking those things together there, by the way. Natural disasters. Where's God in all of that? What is God doing? What is he not doing that he should be doing? How do these things show God's sovereignty at work? Well, we have to remember, don't we, that God works in a different time frame to us, indeed outside of time. And God sees the big picture, and he sees the future, and he knows the past, and he knows the present, and he sees the way it works towards his ultimate purposes. He takes the long view in these things and not the little, short little things that happen in our lives. He allows humans free will, but he weaves that free will and the decisions we make into his plans and purposes for this world in the generations to come. He's never promised us everything will go as we want. He's never promised us a rose garden, as that song used to say. But he does promise that he will work for the good of those who love him in each and every one of those situations in our lives. He does promise to be always present with us in every situation in our lives. He does promise to be our refuge and our strength and ever-present help in time of trouble. He does promise to be with us always, even to the end of the age. Even when we go through the waters, they will not sweep over us. Even when we go through the fire, it will not consume us. Things always work out the way he wants, even though sometimes we don't understand. I could have picked a million people, not a million, quite a few people in the church today for whom things are difficult. Take Dolph, because he's not here. Those of you who are visitors, Dolph's been a member of this church for a good few years now. Big guy, diabetes, lost a limb, was just getting to the point of having his car changed so he could drive again with a false leg, and he was struck with a stroke. And of course the stroke took the side of his good leg, not where he doesn't have a leg. And if you visited Dolph, if you've spoken to him, you'll know he's questioning the Lord's will for his life. And who wouldn't? Who can blame him? You know, why has God done this? I was just getting to this point, and now this. What's happening? Why? Why, Lord? But, you know, you help him to think about the alternative. What's the alternative? If you have no faith, if you had no God in your life, then what? It's just bad luck, Dolph. That's life, Dolph. Life's a lottery. Life's a game of roulette. Yeah, it makes no sense. Suck it up, man. Suck it up. There's no comfort, is there? There's no hope if you have no faith. You have no trust in God, in a sovereign God, for whom and in whom things always work out the way he wants. But with God, and Dolph knows this deep down, you trust him, you know you're in his hands, You know there's a purpose in what's happening, even if you can't see it now. You know there's a future and a hope. There's a life beyond this one, which is better by far. And so Dolph, even at the same time as questioning, can say, I trust the Lord. I can rest secure in him. So much more we could say. The sovereignty of God. And this is what this book reminds us of. It's the Lord doing these things from start to finish, that things work out the way he wants. Second thing I think the book tells us is about the compassion of God and how he wants everyone everywhere to be saved. And I think this is the point of Jonah. Jonah's name, it means dove. For some people, so what? For some people, dove. Isn't that a name sometimes given to the nation of Israel? You can look that up for yourselves. It's there through the Old Testament. Jonah is representative of the nation of Israel, some say. The people of God. The people of God who were chosen. The people of God who were loved with an everlasting covenant love. With that loving kindness that the Authorized Version calls it, the chesed, the Hebrew word. The nation of Israel knew that God loved them. They knew they'd been plucked from all of the nations to be his chosen people. He loved them with a covenant love, a special love, a deep love, a faithful love, a constant love, and a love that was renewed by covenant over and over again with a succession of leaders throughout the Old Testament. And they also knew that God detests the practices of the pagan nations around, their idolatry of worshipping images and statues and so on. The lifestyle that so often accompanied that idolatry, the immorality that came out of that lifestyle. And so it was, wasn't it, that God loved Israel and detested the practices of these other nations. So as they moved into the promised land, these other nations were defeated in battle and often wiped off the face of the earth. And now, Nineveh city has come to represent all that was evil in the world. By the time this was written, assuming it wasn't written by Jonah in his day, assuming it was written later, Nineveh city has come to be a byword for all the evil that you can think of. You can read some of the books, they'll tell you that they used to skin people alive when they captured them. There's that old musical, Jonah Man Jazz. Anybody remember, old enough to remember Jonah Man Jazz? Some of you are too young, I know, I'm sorry. I did it when I was in school, so that's how old it is. But I'm going to start singing it, right? And you're going to join in, aren't you, those of you who know it. Nineveh city was a city of sin. Nobody know it? The dancing and the jiving made a terrible din. The beat groups playing rock and roll. And the Lord, when he heard it, said, bless my soul. Didn't you do the second verse? Oh, thank you, yeah, thank you. The people wouldn't listen, dance night and day. No time for work, no time to pray. They went on dancing by day and night, till the Lord, he said, well, this ain't right. Anyway, it goes on in that vein for a long time. You get the idea, these Ninevites were really naughty, weren't they? Dancing all day long. So the expectation was, by the nation of Israel, let's put them over here, was that God would punish Nineveh and the Assyrians for the lifestyle they lived, for the idolatry that they followed. And so it was that 100 or so years after Jonah lived, Nahum prophesies just that to the nation of Assyria, to Nineveh in particular. You know, the Lord will banish you from the earth. And indeed, you know, the words to Jonah here, chapter 1, verse 1. Go to that great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. So that's the expectation by God's loved people, that he will punish these people that he doesn't like. But it transpires that the Lord's heart for the people of Nineveh is not for punishment immediately, but for repentance. He feels compassion for them. Those verses we read at the end of chapter 4, he says to Jonah, you know, you're worried about a vine, for goodness sake, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. In other words, they're sort of, you know, childlike in their ignorance of what's going on. And many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? His heart aches for them. They are, after all, and despite their waywardness, they are his creation. And it hurts him that they don't know him or worship him. It hurts him that as Jonah reflects, and I just love this verse, chapter 2, verse 8, in the middle of his prayer, he says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Isn't that just profound? Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And I think I'm right in saying the word grace there is that word chesed, that covenant love. You know, God loves everyone. I want everyone everywhere to be saved. This isn't a one-off message from this book. John 3:16, you'll know this. God so loved where? The world, right? God so loved the world. 1 Timothy 2:4. Paul writes to Timothy, to his people, live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants everyone to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So yes, he loves his people, his nation of Israel, chosen and special, although he still gets upset when they turn away from him. And we see that in the other prophets, don't we? But also, he loves the whole world. His heart aches for those who don't know him, and he longs for them to come to repentance. And I guess if you don't know him this morning, if you've not given your hearts to him, or if you've wandered away from him, just hear. The Lord's heart aches for you to turn to him. It's interesting, isn't it, in this story, the contrast between Jonah, who is a man of God, who is a prophet, and yet who flees and disobeys, and actually the other characters in the book who don't belong to the people of God. Take the sailors, for example. Hairy-nosed men of the world. Tattoo on every arm. Of course, some of you have as well. Say nothing there. A girl in every port. We're surmising, I know. But we do know that these sailors believed in their pagan gods. Because when the storm came, it says, they prayed to their gods. Yet more decent and sensible men you couldn't wish to meet. Such was the storm that these seasoned, tough sailors were afraid, and they cried to their own gods. They were practical, jettisoned the load to try and lighten the load on the ship. They find Jonah asleep, and they shout at him to man the lifeboats. No. Scoop out the water. No. To pray. These pagans are calling him to pray to his God. And even when they cast lots and the lot falls on Jonah, they take time to find out all about him. You know, why this might be happening. What should they do? And Jonah says, well, chuck me over the side. This is happening because I've tried to run away from the Lord. And what do? They try to row harder to the coast. But the sea gets wilder. And reluctantly, they throw Jonah overboard. But not before praying to the Lord, that's our Lord, Jonah's Lord, and asking for mercy. So they won't be held guilty for throwing an innocent man overboard. And afterwards, they, when the storm is stilled, they greatly fear the Lord and sacrifice to him. They might have been non-Jews, they might have been pagans, but these were thoroughly decent people. Message for the readers. These pagans, these Gentiles aren't all the nasty people you think they are. Is that still true today, do you think? Are all those outside of the church, are they nasty people? Are they people who despise God? Well, do you know, most of them are just in ignorance, aren't they? Most of them are jolly decent. Most of them actually live lives sometimes better than the lives that you and I live. And that's why God has compassion towards them. And then there's the Ninevites, renowned for their wickedness, surely a target for God's wrath. Jonah lands on the beach, but no time to sunbathe at all, goes and preaches the word. He preaches 8 words in English. It's fewer in Hebrew. And the people believe. It's as simple as that. The Ninevites believed Jonah. And they fast. And they wear sackcloth, and they live in ashes. And even the king, and he issues a decree, let everyone call urgently on God. Who knows? God may even, or may yet, relent and not bring upon the destruction he has threatened. And God, the God of compassion, who wants everyone everywhere to be saved, relents. And the message for us, the whole world is full of people out there. People who don't know him. People who do their own thing. People who don't know their right hand from their left, spiritually speaking. People who are on the road to destruction. People who need the Lord. People who need to come to repentance. People who need to come to that moment of seeing that the Lord is God and who need to trust him to be saved. Some of these people live in far-off countries. Some of these people live in this community. Some of these people live next door to us. Or sit at the desk next to us at work. Or work alongside us wherever we work. Some of these people are in our families. Do you know the message here is that God loves them. God has compassion for them. God wants them to know him. As Jonah says, as the title of our sermon is, salvation comes from the Lord. And he wants them to know that. Which leads to the final point, as you probably would expect here, which is the purposes of God and how he wants to use us to fulfill his mission. You didn't think I was going to miss this bit out, did you? The call of God on Jonah's life, and if this is a timeless truth, then it's a call of God on our lives as well. Is to bring the message of God's love and the message of God's judgment and the message of God's grace and the good news about Jesus Christ, in whom God renewed his covenant to the whole world to show his love. To bring that message to those who may be decent people out there, who may be trying as hard as they can to please the God that they understand, but as yet haven't come to that place of repentance and putting their trust in him. Jonah's not a great example to us, is he, really? Firstly, he fails in his mission. He flatly refuses to go to Nineveh. He's simply disobedient to what God wants him to do. But God, in his grace, gives him a second chance. Are we hearing that? God, in his grace, gives us a second chance. We've all wandered, haven't we? One way or another, we've all failed to do what the Lord calls us to do. He gives us a second chance. But even then, you know, Jonah's not a great example, is he? Even when he's successful, even when he fulfills rather than fails his mission, he has a strop. The last thing he wanted is for wicked people to be spared. And God has to teach him a lesson using a vine and a worm and a hot wind to show what really matters and where God's heart is. And that's the salvation of the world. Jonah tells us stuff about the way God works in our lives. God wants to use us. He has this mission for the salvation of the world, and he wants to use us. He wants to involve us in bringing about his plans and purposes for the world. For some of you, that will be catch the next boat to Syria or Nepal or Ukraine or Moldova or Uganda or wherever it might be. He does call people still, doesn't he, to do this kind of work. But for the rest of us, it's to live godly and holy lives where you are. At work, at school, at uni, at home, in your leisure, when you go to the gym, when you go to the school gate, when you walk down the street, when you walk the dog, when you bump into that person you haven't seen for ages, wherever and whatever it is, wherever you are, to bring the love and light of Christ to bear in every circumstance and every aspect of your life. And in that way, play our part in fulfilling his mission. He wants to use us. The book also teaches us, I think, that there's no escape from God. Well, that sounds scary, doesn't it? No hiding from him. That is a good thing, folks. God said to Jonah, go east, northeast. He went west, southwest. God said to Jonah, go up to Nineveh to preach these words. Did you notice in the book, very cleverly written, isn't it? Jonah went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. He went down below the decks. In his own words, when he was in the fish, he went down to the grave. God said, go up. He went down and down and down. But even there, God was with him, answered him, delivered him, and gave him that second chance. Psalmist 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for the darkness is as light to you. There's no hiding from the Lord, but that's a good thing, folks, because even there, your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast, and the Lord will give a second chance to those who turn again to him. And I think the other message here is that God works with us even in our failings, even in those difficult circumstances, to bring us to himself, closer to him, complete trust in him. So those of you who are facing difficult circumstances in your life, akin, I suppose, to being in the belly of a fish, not knowing what's going on, and sinking deeper and deeper, perhaps. Hear this message. Cry out to God, and he will deliver you from whatever that is. You can trust in him. Jonah's prayer, this psalm that he writes in chapter 2, is Jonah's testimony to how God has brought him to this moment of clarity and understanding out of the chaos. He's saying, look, I've sinned, I've disobeyed, I've got it wrong, I'm now in a different place, you've heard my cry, I turn to you. I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. Complete trust, recommitment to him, and God brings about his purposes through him. It's just so much here. I'm sure we've not even touched some of it. Some of you will have questions about this, that, and the other. Please ask. I can always say I don't know. God's sovereignty, God's compassion, God's purposes engaging with us. All these things are his mission to the world, using his people to bring this message. Salvation comes from the Lord. Thanks be to God. We thank you, Lord, for your word to us. We thank you, Lord, for timeless truths. We thank you, Lord, that even though written quite a lot of centuries ago, some things haven't changed, Lord. You haven't changed. Your sovereignty hasn't changed. Your love hasn't changed. Your compassion hasn't changed. Your mission for the world hasn't changed. And actually, human beings haven't changed. Still running away from you. Still ignorant of you. Still needing to be found by you and repent towards you. We thank you, Lord, for involving us in your mission. And as reluctant as we are, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be those who bring that message of love to those around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We need that compassion, don't we? Everyone needs compassion.